hearts are open to the messages we'll hear this morning. Help us to keep you in the forefront of our lives. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple, Jan gave me one yesterday that I thought you might be interested in. I'd highly recommend two books. You can only get them on Aerial Ministries. That is Dr. Fruchtenbaum's webpage. It's called Israel Betrayed, Volume 1 and Volume 2. Volume 1 is by Andrew D. Robinson, and it talks about the history of replacement theology. Some of us may think it's a pretty modern term, but in actuality, historically, it goes way back. So I'm going to just cover some of it with the little things I've highlighted, and then we'll move on to the next part. He says here, amillennialism is a laundry system which has bleached out the plain meaning of Scripture. It cannot be deduced from Bible study, but must be taught. In other words, it's not within the meaning of Scripture. He says, it is my belief that anyone reading the Scriptures without being tutored could never arrive at an amillennial position. Okay? So amillennial, he says, makes no distinction between Israel and the church, wrongly asserting that there is only one people of God and one overarching covenant, the so-called covenant of grace. Millennium. The millennium is a symbolic of the church age, that meaning the millennium is a symbolic of the church age in which Christ is said to be reigning now in the hearts of believers. You've heard Kurt talk about that on earth and over the souls of the saints in heaven. Amillennialism was systemized by Augustine of Hippo, 354 to 430. If you don't know who Augustine is, he is one of the forefathers or church fathers that everyone looks up to. Everybody looks up to. One of the church's most influential theologian who was revered by the Roman Catholics and Protestants alike. Augustine drew many of his ideas from Tychonius, who died around A.D. 400, a Donatist theologian. And we looked up Donatists. They were like a, they believed that priests had to not have any sin in their lives to be a priest within that particular movement. So in other words, you get the idea that it's work-related again. Okay? And that, and his writings had the profoundest effect on Augustine's thinking. He was also strongly influenced by the Greek philosophical doctrines of Plato and the allegorical methods of Origen of Alexandria, who was from 185 to 254. The further you move away, and Volume 1 takes you from the apostles to the 19th century. Volume 2 goes from the 19th century to the current. So it gives you all the historical information, what transpired within this movement back here. Here's a quote. Augustine once walked in the footsteps of the premillennial fathers, as he himself records. I quote, I myself, too, once held this position. Then, for some reason, he changed. He changed his position. It goes on to say that he was the Charles Darwin of the church, the pioneer of a mutant system of evolutionary theology, which has replaced biblical literalism with allegorical interpretation. His system was destined to lay the foundation upon which Western theology would be constructed. Augustine taught that God's purpose for Israel as a territorial nation ended with the cross, and that all fulfilled Old Testament prophecies were to be reinterpreted spiritually or allegorically in favor of the church. And it just continues to move on. An amill preacher back in the 1900s argued not only that the church inherited Israel's promises, but also that Christ fulfilled every geographical land feature recorded in the Bible. They really do some twisting of things here. However, Augustine's amill quickly became the accepted view of the early church. It was adopted at the Council of Ephesus in A.D. 431. At that meeting, the bishops condemned premillennialism as superstitious and then outlawed it from the church. So decisive and influential was Augustine's coup on the scriptures that his doctrines formed the bedrock upon which the Protestant Reformation built their theologians. This is just an excerpt from that book, so I'm just picking places here and there that I think were kind of important. In fact, every Reformed creed is expressly amillennial, including the defining Augsburg Confession of 1530, considered to be the most significant document of the Protestant Reformation. Drafted by Philip Melanchthon, 1497 to 1560, Martin Luther's successor, Augsburg upheld that church traditional policy of zero tolerance towards premillennialism, and then Article 17 condemns those who are now spreading certain Jewish opinions that before the resurrection of the dead, the godly shall take possession of the kingdom of the world, the ungodly being everywhere suppressed. The question is, you can see what they're doing. The hatred of the Jews was so intense back then, they would do anything to change anything to keep it from creeping in to Western mind or Western thought. The sad part is, it's continued to this day. I highlighted here the arrogance which the Apostle Paul so strongly warned against in verse 18 of Romans 11 emerged soon after the apostolic age, and it has held its head high in the church ever since. Quote unquote here, the further away from its Jewish roots the church moved, the more allegorical it became in its interpretation of Scripture. In his book, The Momentous Event, 20th Century Amillennialist, W.J. Greer denounces as extravagant and absurd belief in a literalist view of Scripture which upholds premillennial truth. His mentor was John Calvin. And then it says, in spite of clear biblical and historical evidence to the contrary, amillennialists, like their postmillennial cousins, believe that the church is the new Israel of God. R.C. Sproul Jr., the son of popular American author and Presbyterian minister R.C. Sproul, championed the amillennial cause with his much publicized statement, quote, we believe that the church is essentially Israel. We believe that the answer to what about the Jews is, quote unquote, here we are. Jewish Bible teacher Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum responded to Sproul's outlandish statement with this piercing tone, quote unquote, too bad you were not declaring this on the streets of Berlin around 1941. You kind of get the idea of what he meant there? Yeah. There is no question that amillennialism is rooted in the anti-Semitic soil of Augustinian Roman Catholicism, although the medium of which the Jewish people have been twice robbed, first of their prophetic scriptures and then of their land. What I next want to get into is how this carried over into the King James Version of the Bible in 1611. This corrupt system of biblical interpretation, which was carried lock, stock, and barrel from Rome into the margins of the popular 1560 Geneva Bible, or People Bible as it has been called, has shaped the thinking of Western Protestantism towards Jewish nationhood for 450 years. One of the most successful pieces of amillennial replacementist propaganda that the Church of England has ever produced appears in the King James Version of the Bible. First published in 1611, the King James Version, rightly termed the noblest monument of English prose, dominated the English-speaking church and mission field for nearly 300 years until the emergence of the Revised Version, 1881 to 85. However, incorporated into the 1611 King James Version were numerous unauthorized allegorical chapter headings. Remember, the original Bible didn't have chapter headings, chapters, numbers, etc. Here now we get into what these chapter headings were. Transferring Israel's blessings to the church. He says here, as a result, generations have been seduced into believing the amillennial lie. He says here, although not all modern KJV editions contain these chapter headings, it is essential to note that they formed an integral part of the fabric of the 1611 edition and subsequent editions right through into the 20th century. Here's some examples. Psalm 83:9, a prayer against them that oppresses the church. That's the title heading. Psalm 87:1, the nature and glory of the church. Psalm 129:5, the haters of the church are cursed. Isaiah 30, God's mercy toward his church. Isaiah 33, God's judgment against the enemies of the church. Isaiah 43, the Lord comforteth the church with his promises. Isaiah 62:1, the fervent desire of the prophet to confirm the church in God's promises. Micah 4, the glory, peace, kingdom, and victory of the church. Zechariah 9:1, God defendeth his church. J.C. Riley wisely urged his readers about this problem in 1867. He says, and we should, and I know we all do it here, cleave to the literal sense of the Bible words and beware of departing from it. He goes on to say, in reading the Authorized Version English Bible, do not put too much confidence in the headings of pages and tables of contents at beginnings of chapters, which I take leave to consider a most unhappy accompaniment of that admirable translation. Remember that those headings and tables were drawn up by uninspired hands. I won't go in any more because I don't want to take too much time with it, but if you want to read, you can download this, Jan did, on Aerial Ministries and read it for yourself. So it takes you from a historical perspective all the way up to right now with these two books. I'm going to get them a little later. Yeah. Okay, so ario.org under magazines. It's about a 6-page printout you can read for yourselves. What I want to do next is I want to follow up with this revoice thing. Not long, maybe 10 minutes here. Brandon House and Dr. Andy Woods had a conversation going on about a three guys interviewing Pastor Greg Johnson of Memorial Presbyterian Church in St. Louis, Missouri. It is his church who is hosting the Revoice Conference. Now, I'm not saying these three guys are the top Christian radio show guys. So they're located in Idaho. You can Google Greg Johnson interview on YouTube. Sit there and listen to what this pastor has to say. Okay? So it's about hosting the Revoice Conference. When he was asked certain things, one of the gentlemen, I'm surprised, he really knew his Bible quite well. He says, what do you do with Romans 1, 18 through 32? That where God is talking about not being involved with homosexuality lifestyles, etc., etc. His comment was, well, we believe that homosexuality is just a disordering of friendship. Just a disordering of friendship. You have to go listen to yourself. I wouldn't believe it. Here's a guy, pastor, PhD. This is what he's teaching. This is what he believes. It's a disordering of friendship. And the gentleman asked him, what about the sin? He says, not sin. It's a disordering of friendship. He next asked him, show me in the Bible where it tells me that this is a disordering of friendship. Show me scripturally where it talks about this. Well, I can't go to Romans 1 because it's not there. So his comment back to him is, you will not find that in the Bible. But you will find it in church tradition and Augustus. See, so much is put into church tradition. His church tradition. His church is the Presbyterian Church of America, PCA. They're the ones that are endorsing this big Revoice thing. I have to love the homosexual soul. I don't have to love their what they do. And yet he accepts what they do. And he's trying to convince these three guys on his radio show, well, don't worry about it. Nothing's going to change. They're still going to hold to the historical account within the Bible for this lifestyle. No, you're not. You can't even call it, number one, sin. Okay? He doesn't call it that. And then he says, the word gay today isn't the same word as the word gay 30 years ago. Okay. So now we're into semantics. So now this other guy asks, okay, if you're into semantics in terms, then why don't you just call them Sodomites? There's a long pause. It was almost a minute. Long pause. And the pastor says, well, that's very rude of you to even suggest that. Because they're not. He says, really? They're not doing that, so they're just gay. They happen to be Christian gays or queer Christians. So the guy said, well, that's my next issue. You don't hear people who come out of drug addicts, Christians who turn their life around, right? You don't hear them calling themselves Christian drug addicts. You don't hear adulterers who accept Christ and move on with their life. You don't call them Christian adulterers. You don't call them Christian fornicators. You don't call them Christian murderers. Where it says in the Bible, where it says you are death to that old lifestyle, get on with the new lifestyle. Why do you still want to promote this right here? Well, we're not. And he's saying, yes, you are. He says, you're doing a disservice to these people, and you're doing a major disservice to the church by even allowing this to happen. And they ask him to change his mind, cancel the conference, of course, which he said, no, you can't do that. He goes on to say, well, they said, well, you know what? All they have to do is repent, like everyone else does. Being a murderer, just repent. Oh, no. And his comment was, and I quote, they cannot repent of their orientation. This is what's being taught at that conference. It goes back to last week when I told you the Yarhaus, who is the secular psychiatrist, he's the one that has convinced them that they cannot repent. The guy who was involved in Exodus International, when Exodus International was converting, God was changing homosexuals into Christian people and not hanging on to that old baggage that he twisted it, and now he comes to the conclusion, no, you can't change them. So the whole PCA movement is you can't change them. God can't deal with that particular sin. The power of the cross has no effect on that. That's basically what this pastor is saying. Interesting. That was Greg Johnson. That was the pastor of that Memorial Presbyterian Church. Yep. They cannot repent of their orientation. Then he goes on, well, you know, there's been all kinds of, recently in culture, there's all kinds of new identities. You know, you hear that word now, new identities. The guy says, okay, what do you do with Mark 10, 5 through 9? I know of two identities there, what it talks about. Mark 10, 5 through 9. Talks about male and female. No transgenders. None of this stuff. Talks male, female, where the male will eventually leave and cleave to the, that's what it's talking about in Mark 10. How do you deal with that verse? Well, that's not relevant to today. See how they just continue to massage the issue. He doesn't want to change. So here's a guy who is a pastor with three radio show hosts who I'm not sure really who they are. I mean, I don't know what they do. One guy's sitting there smoking a cigar. So obviously he's comfortable with that. But they're asking him good questions. And I think that's where Brandon and Andy agree with what they're at. They're point blank, what's the word I'm going to use? Nailing him to the tree, so to speak, to give him biblical answers. He chose not to. He dilly-dallied his way around them. Well, this is just a matter of semantics. Your semantics are different than mine. He said, no, the Bible only has one kind of semantics. It doesn't call them this. It calls them Sodomites. Is that what you want to call them? And he doesn't do that. So that's an update. I mean, continue to watch this because I think what's going to happen out of this, Eventually, they may say they're not involved in quote-unquote those relationships, but it's going to go that way. Trust me, that's the way it's going to go. So the church has opened the door. Here we go. Open the door. Let them in. Unsaved people, let them in. And then they're going to dictate to the church what's going to happen with this kind of lifestyle. Shouldn't surprise us any, but any questions on that? You can Google that on YouTube if you want to. It's an hour and 10 minutes. And see where this guy does not, he gets lost. This Greg Johnson doesn't know how to respond to some of the questions biblically. That's the sad part. Yes?
Would you consider that like the wolves in sheep clothing?
Him? They call him that.
No,
it's the leaders that are the wolves in sheep clothing. You got to remember, it all goes back to what we talked about before. They're using a group of people who are, quote unquote, been maligned for their cause, to cause issues, to change the church to fit society today. That's what they're doing this for. Their intent is to bring everyone in, make everybody happy, and we'll move on. That's the intent of it. Nowhere in the conference did I see any workshop where how to get out of your homosexuality. Nowhere. There's no workshops on that. It's not about getting out of anything. It's about staying just like that. And I guess the part that bothers me, like I did the radio guys, I don't go around saying, back before I was a Christian, I was a Christian blankety blank blank. I'm a Christian. Everything since I've been saved is gone, buried, done with. Do we still sin? Yes. People don't go around saying, oh, I'm a Christian adulterer. Special privilege. So they want to keep that. See, they want to keep that identity. Christian queer, queer Christian, whatever they want to call themselves, that's what they want to keep. And that's, I think, to me, that's a danger. So that's the conference that's coming up on the 26th of July. Yes. With them? Jesus loves you. Yes.
Just a comment on your statement that guy made there about homosexuals cannot, you can't or cannot. I knew a man in his 30s. No, he was probably in his 30s when he came to the Lord, and he was homosexual. And he would argue that point now, if you better know, he would argue that point up and down and back and forth. I talked to him several times, almost daily, for years about this sort of thing, and he said it is very, very difficult for a homosexual to repent because it's almost like an alcoholic. You get that into your system. It's extremely difficult to get it out. Extremely difficult. And the only thing that can do it is the power of the Lord.
That's right. All of us probably can't. Yeah. Yes. There's not a sin that God cannot deal with. I mean, you're limiting God then that, okay, I can take care of all this, but this one particular one here, I can't take care of. I can't do it. And I just don't believe that. Does it mean it's going to happen overnight? I don't know. It's going to take some time for them, for God to work in that person's life. But can he or she? Yes. There's no doubt. But it's like the alcoholic. I'll give you a perfect example. My father was an extreme alcoholic. Nothing helped. AA, this, nothing helped. It wasn't until he accepted the Lord much later in his life that he changed. He stopped the booze like this, just dropped it. By that time, it had done things to his mind and everything else that affects consequences were still there because of that. But I don't see much different. And he didn't walk around saying, oh, guess what? I'm a Christian alcoholic. He didn't do that. And I know homosexuals who change because of the blood of Christ. They don't walk around saying, I'm a Christian homosexual. They don't do that anymore. It's under the blood. It's done with. Burn it. It's gone. Why do you want to hang on to titles for? And that's what this group's trying to do. Yes.
One more thing about this guy. He never told anyone he was homosexual. For that very reason. He did tell me, he said, we got caught together a great time. We were totally alone. And he said, I've got something I want to tell you. He said, simply because it's been on my mind. And then he went on to explain that he was a homosexual that became a Christian. He is no longer a homosexual. He is now a Christian.
Yeah.
So it was quite, I think you'd enjoy hearing that if I could ever
see. Yeah. I watch YouTube videos of people who have come out of that movement, and the three radios, they say, hey, we got four or five buddies. We'll bring them on the show, and you can tell them you can't change, and they'll look at you and tell you you're a liar. It's interesting. I mean, you got to want to watch a video to find out what this is being promoted. Go watch that video. It might be worth your hour to see what's going to happen at that conference. Nothing's going to change them at that conference. All they're doing is supporting what they're doing, period. Now we'll accept you into the church. Don't change. We'll just accept you in. Continue with your lifestyle. Or if you're not doing anything, it's going to lead to where they'll be okay to do that. That's the danger. That's where it's going to go. All right, turn to Ezekiel chapter 12. We'll go back to verses 15 through 16 real quick, then we'll jump into 17 through 20 with the time we have left. Ezekiel 12:15 says, so they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. So in verses 15 through 16, this is where Yahweh is revealed in his judgments. He's revealed in his judgments. Eventually, those in Jerusalem realize the sovereignty of God here in verse 15 through 16. But that knowledge would only come after they were dispersed among the nations, it says. Remember, up to this point, they don't think anything's going to happen to Jerusalem or to them. We've been hearing this for 100 years. Nothing's happened. I'm tired of hearing about it. Life goes on. That's kind of the attitude they have. He says in verse 16, then they shall know that I am, there's that phrase again, I am the Lord. They should understand who that is, the I am. I am the Lord through these particular judgments coming to Jerusalem. Ezekiel used this phrase to explain why God allowed such great and devastating judgment to come against his people. Ezekiel used this phrase to explain why God allowed such great and devastating judgment to come against his people. All you got to do is look back at the previous 11 chapters. What they were doing was horrific, to say the least. In the end, it was to reveal himself to them, even if it were in his judgments. And that's from Guzik. In the end, it was to reveal himself to them, even if it were in his judgments. And then it says down there, like God always promises, to spare a remnant so they could declare the sins of God's people among the Gentiles and so that God may be revealed. God promised to spare a remnant so they could declare the sins of God's people among the Gentiles and so that God may be revealed. Okay, verses 17 through 20 deal with the sign of the bread. Ezekiel 17 through 20 in chapter 12. It says here, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. Then say to the people of the land, Thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror, because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. The inhabited cities will be laid waste, and the land will be a desolation. So you will know that I am the Lord." Now, most of us, when we eat or drink, we're not worrying about anything. We're happy. Here it tells us, no, they're trembling and they're quivering with anxiety. In other words, they're scared to death. Another sign that he's telling them of what's going to happen. We just read that. So Ezekiel was told to act out another sign. This is in regards to the coming conquest and captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. This is what's going to happen to them. And we know in the previous chapters, food becomes what? Very scarce. They eventually start doing what? We're told. Cooking children to survive. That's not my words. That's what we read about in God's Word, God's Scriptures. So this is in regards to the coming conquest and captivity of Jerusalem and Judah. So again, he's acting this out, showing the exile what's going to take place in Jerusalem at this time. The people under the siege are traumatized to the point they cannot eat or drink without quaking and trembling. That's the picture of what you have to see here. They're traumatized. They're scared. It's not your typical sit-down dinner. Ezekiel's actions represented the terror Israel would experience. So these actions represented the terror Israel would experience. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 16, "Moreover, he," meaning Jehovah, "said to me, Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in horror, because bread and water will be scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity." So way back in chapter 4, he was telling them exactly what's going to happen. Cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste. The cities will be conquered and all carried off into captivity. And then according to verse 20, the land shall become desolate. The land will become desolate. And we'll close with this right here. Fear of the enemy would grip the people as they watch God's judgment decimate the land. Fear of the enemy would grip the people as they watch God's judgment decimate the land. Next week, when we get down to verses 21 through 25, we'll get into a false proverb that the people were saying and what they were hanging their hats on for. Nothing was going to happen. And we'll get into that one next week. Any questions on these three verses? Pretty clear what's happening. It's not going to be a fun picture in Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar and his army comes. Even though the people have been taught by false teachers, or I would say sheep in, or wolves in sheep clothing, that everything is going to be okay. Kind of what you hear today. Everything is going to be okay. We just have to get with the program. Us who are conservative and hold the views that we hold biblically, we got to get with the program because we don't quite understand, I guess, what the Bible says, like everyone keeps telling us what it says. So we need to get with the program. We need to change. It's interesting when I listen to this Ohio governor, this, what's his name, Korsuk, quote-unquote Christian guy, Kasich, quote-unquote Christian, maybe, I don't know the man's heart. But when you go to that meeting of 50, remember that meeting of 50? He's one of the speakers. He is a globalist. There's obvious reasons why he'd be upset with the way the country is going today. Or saying, why would any Christian vote for you-know-who? Why would you vote for him? So Republican, Democrat doesn't mean a whole lot. It really doesn't. We think it does, but in reality, it doesn't. You know, it really doesn't mean what they once stood for. So here's a guy who, quote unquote, he's a Christian. Okay, I'll give you that. But who's anti-Israel, pro-Palestinian, against what the government's doing today because he doesn't like these borders and stuff. That's interesting to me. Let me close with this, and it's not Ezekiel. On the king is coming on Ed Heinsohn's site. They did a survey of millennials. Millennials. What do you think about Israel? Blah, blah, blah. Less than 50% agree Israel has a place today in the Bible. That's scary. We're over 65-year-olds. I'm not quite there. That's good. I'm close, but I'm not there yet. It's 78%. And so his survey, basically, out of 2,000 millennials, is they're looking more at this social agenda, the social church, to bring about change. To them, what they're doing to the Palestinians is horrible. It's horrendous. What would you expect if you've been taught that for how many years now? Not just in schools, but in churches that they attend. What would you expect them to answer? And he was saying that through this, one can surmise it's going to be the same thing with homosexuality, with migration or immigration, with the poverty issue. They're going to fall right into that camp. Fall right into that camp. Because that's what they're being taught. Not just in schools, but in probably some of the churches that they attend. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you again for today. Thank you for people who come online and share information that's relevant to today with a conference that's taken place in a week that will bring no glory to you at all. No glory at all. I just pray that you will work to open up people's eyes to what's going on in this country today. It's not too late. Help us to see things clearly. Thank you for the church that we have. We thank you for Kurt and for the messages that he brings us every week, that your word, through your word, that is true and faithful. Just be with us now as we have this time of fellowship and open our minds and our hearts to the service that's going to follow. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.